Oh, Father, how thankful we are to be given another morning where we can come together with other believers, other Christians, and we can sing songs of praise to you. We can open our mouths and open our hearts to pray to you, and we can hear God's word preached and proclaimed to us. Oh, Father, I just ask that you give us blessing here this morning. Lord, we have gathered today not just because we want to have good feelings or just because we like to see one another, though certainly we do enjoy the fellowship. Lord, we've met together because you have called and commanded us to meet together on the Sabbath to worship you. You've called us to bring you glory and praise. So, Father, this morning I pray that that be our desire. That for each one of us who are here, whether a member of this church, whether a visitor, whoever we might be, if we're here this morning, I pray that we have the same goal in mind. That we want to glorify your name. That we want you to receive the praise and not ourselves. Lord, please help us in this endeavor, knowing that without your guidance, without your strength and allowance, we cannot accomplish this task. Father, we thank you so much for each individual person that you have brought to this church. Father, we think of some of our dear loved ones who have been members of this church for quite some time or even recent members of the church and yet are not able to be here this morning because of health issues, because of sickness, because of illness. So, Father, we pray for them specifically that you will watch over them, give them comfort, give them peace, and give them assurance that you are still in control, that nothing surprises you, and that we can rely on you with all of our needs in life. You may be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but it has felt like a long time since we've been together last, hasn't it? How many of you missed meeting together last Sunday? Now, I know half of you are like, oh, I have to do what the pastor just said. I have to do that to make sure he doesn't think that I don't want to be at church. Well, I really, Sadie and I both very much missed worshiping with you all last Sunday, as many of you know. We were supposed to have the ice apocalypse of 2017, and we ended up having the biggest disappointment of 2017 thus far. We had next to nothing. I remember waking up on last Sunday morning, and expecting to see just this big sheet of ice, get some ice skates on, and nothing, just wet. And we were disappointed to have had church canceled, but that just means that each one of us are even more excited to be here today. Amen? All right, I know it's been a while since we were in Titus, but let's open up our Bibles. If you have a Bible in front of you, if you have a phone, a tablet, an iPad, something that can pull up the Bible, I ask you to do that at this time, to Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, which we are getting close. Some might even call it dangerously close to the end of Titus. So we only have this week and next week, and then we're going to be done with Titus. And then we'll go on to another book, which I won't tell you today. I'll leave you in suspense waiting to find out next week. I'm in a good mood today, so things are working well. All right, just to make sure before we read our passage, which is Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, as you can see behind you, I want to just give a brief reminder so that all of us remember what's going on. Two weeks ago, when we were here last, we talked about Titus chapter 3, verse 8, and we only had one verse that we looked at. You see it on the screen in front of you. Let me read it so we can just kind of remember and kind of get into our passage here. In verse 8 of Titus 3, Paul says, "This is a trustworthy statement." And again, the "this" that he's just been talking about is verses 4 through 7, the gospel message. It's a trustworthy statement. "And concerning these things," again, the gospel, "I want you to speak confidently." Titus, speak confidently about the gospel, "so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Those who believe God are then going to obey God and do good things. And then, to add the cherry on top, he says at the end of verse 8, "These things, these good deeds that those who believe in God are good and profitable for men." So this is the context that we're leading into our text this morning. He has just talked about, as I just said in verse 8, that those who believe in God are going to do good things. That's just the most logical thing ever. If you believe in God, if you believe that what God has said is true in His Word, then the next logical step is you're going to do what God has commanded. You're going to obey God because you know that that's good and right. And not only that, not only is that the logical connection of believing God, doing good things, he then says that it's profitable. It's a good thing for all men and for us ourselves if we do good things. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in God, and then we participate and engage in good things, and if you remember 2 weeks ago, had a whole list of these good things to participate in, then it's going to be profitable. It's going to be good for all people, including yourself. This week in verse 9, it's as if Paul is going to flip the coin and look on the other side, right? He's going to see if serving God, believing and serving God leads to good and profitable things, then kind of the logical next question would be, what about if you don't serve God? Wonder if you don't do good things. What does that look like? Because in the churches, we have a mix of both, right? We have some people who adamantly want to follow God, but sometimes there's people in the church who don't. So this is what Paul is talking about in verse 9. Hope that you've had sufficient time to turn there. You can see it in the screen behind me. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. This is the other side of the coin of verse 8. But, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. All right, the title of my sermon this morning is The Profitability of Rejecting Evil. I'm a firm believer, when at all possible, if at all possible, of not putting things in the negative. So I try not to put things in the negative. So that's why the title is The Profitability of Rejecting Evil. If we were to put it in the negative, we would say how worthless it is to do evil. That's, if that makes the title a little bit clearer to you, the worthlessness or the unprofitability of doing evil. That's kind of what we're talking about here this morning. So let's jump into what we're seeing here in verse 9. Now, I've already told you that in verse 9, it's going to be the exact opposite of what he has said in verse 8, and we see that from the very first word of verse 9. Notice that very first word. A lot of times I point out really important words because I want to teach each of us how do we read God's word. I don't want you just to rely on me or the deacons or your Sunday school teacher to teach you God's word. When you see a word like but in verse 9, the very first word, but means something very different is about to be said, right? And we know this is in our common vernacular as well. For instance, if I say, you know, today was a very sunny day, but what do you think I'm going to say next? Something that's different than a sunny day. Nobody ever says, today was a sunny day, but the sun was out. Well, that doesn't make any sense. You would say, today was a sunny day, but it rained in the afternoon. But the clouds rolled in the afternoon. But it snowed in the afternoon. And if you live in St. Louis, all three of those might happen in the same day. You just have no idea. But we understand this word, but it's going to change things. It's not necessarily going to refute what has just been said, but it's at least going to change it, and that's what we're seeing here. Those who believe in God obey God, and it's profitable, but the opposite of that is what we're going to see here in verse 9. If you don't follow God, if you're argumentative, which is where Paul is going to go with this, then bad things are going to happen. So he says, after showing this other side of the coin, he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Okay, now what is he talking about here? Wouldn't it have just been easier for him to say, but if you don't believe God and if you don't do good things, then it'll be worthless, right? Wouldn't that be a whole lot easier? Because we would say, oh, okay, well, we understood verse 8. Now we understand verse 9. But he's very specific. Do you notice how specific verse 9 is? Foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes about the law. These are very specific things. So, what is he talking about here? When he starts talking about foolish controversies and genealogies, let's just take those two for a moment. Is Paul saying that it's bad for us to try to find our family heritage? Were the people at Crete, who Titus was the pastor of, were they trying to look back and see their genealogies or to see where they come from? And is Paul saying that that's a bad thing? Obviously not. That wouldn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. So something else is going on. What are these foolish controversies and genealogies? Well, whatever it is, we don't know exactly what it is. It's the same thing as was going on in the church at Ephesus, which I always hate to ask questions from the pulpit because, one, I'm afraid somebody might answer, or two, that nobody will answer. So it's kind of a lose-lose. But I'm going to do it anyway. Who was the pastor at Ephesus? Does anybody remember? It's another person that Paul sent out. It's okay. The latter happened. Nobody answered. It's Timothy, right? So when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul is telling Timothy something very similar to watch out for in the church. So in 1 Timothy 1, 3, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia," remember, this is Timothy, that Paul's writing to Timothy, another young man that he has made a pastor. He says, "Remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines," verse 4, "nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Do you hear the similarities of what Paul is saying to Timothy at Ephesus as what he's saying here to Titus at Crete? There's a lot of connections, but what we want to focus on right here is the endless genealogies. We could call that the foolish genealogies or these myths. So what's going on in these churches at Ephesus and at Crete? Why does Paul think that he needs to say to both of these young men who are pastors in these churches to say to watch out for these genealogies? Well, apparently, and we don't know the specifics about it, but apparently these Christians and probably new Christians, they were having arguments in the church among themselves about specific genealogies in the church. More than likely, it would have been involving Abraham, Abraham's genealogy, going back to Melchizedek, possibly. It's possible that he was Moses, right, who did so much for Israel. Where did he come from? Was he a direct descendant from Abraham, or exactly what did that look like? It's even possible that they argued about Jesus's genealogy. Did he really come all the way from David and the line that the New Testament gives us? We're not exactly sure what these arguments were about, but it's very clear they were not gospel issues, and that's what I want to focus on. Regardless of whether they were arguing about Abraham, Moses, or Jesus, think about the issue that's being raised, that they are arguing about things that don't really matter. They're not arguing, is Jesus the Son of God? They're not arguing about, did Jesus actually die for your sins? They're not arguing, did he defeat death when he was raised from the dead? They're talking about, where did this person come from? What is their line and who is their father? Certainly, that's interesting things to talk about, but it's not a gospel issue. It's not something to divide the church over, and that's what we see going on in the church at Crete and the church at Ephesus. They were so focused on the small issues, we could call this the minutia issues, that they're missing the big point. The big point is believing God and doing good deeds, as we saw in verse 8. But instead of doing that, instead of being unified together, they're focusing on the small things, the small intrinsic details. That's why he says it's controversies. And that's why he says it's foolish. It's of no benefit, and it does not help anything. Well, how does that apply to us today? Again, I normally wait till the end of the sermon to make an application, and I will make some application there at the end. But I want to apply this right now as well. What does this look like in the modern evangelical church? Because I don't know about you, I've never been to a church where they sit down and they argue about genealogy. That's just not something that we normally have at our churches. So what does this look like in our churches? This might step on some of our toes, but it's okay. I'm stepping on my own, okay? So let's see how Scripture is going to work in our hearts. We do the same thing when we start arguing about secondary issues. Not that it's bad to talk about them, but when they become divisive in our churches. For instance, when we start talking about the end times, right? How is God going to return? How is Jesus going to return? Is there actually going to be a literal millennium? Is there going to be a rapture? Are there going to be a remnant? All of these questions. And look, those are good things to discuss. Hear me say that. It's a good thing for us to discuss. It's a good thing for us to collectively study together. But when it becomes divisive, when we say, you know what, you believe this, I believe this, we can't have fellowship together, that is what Paul is talking about here in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. When we are divided by non-gospel issues, yes, that's important. Yes, it's good for us to talk about Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, where it talks about the end times. But when that becomes divisive, we've missed the point altogether. If we're breaking fellowship over these secondary issues, then we have a problem. Let me apply it to another area. There's always this issue in evangelical churches. Do we have traditional worship? Whatever that means. Or contemporary worship, whatever that means. If we are splitting our churches, if we're losing unity in our churches over this so-called traditional, so-called contemporary worship, then we're missing the point. Do you see what I'm saying here? If it's not about salvation of Jesus and who God is and our standing before God, before and after the cross and salvation, then it's not a first-tier issue. If it divides us unnecessarily, then we are missing the point. Again, let me be quick to say, unless anyone hears me saying this morning that we should never debate with one another, that we should never have discussions. That's a better word than debate. Debate kind of has this negative connotation. That if you hear me saying that we should never have discussions in the church about whether this is right or whether this is right, that's not what I'm trying to say, okay? So forgive me if that's what's being said. The point is, the first tier issues need to be solidified. Who Jesus is, let's make sure that we know that. Let's be sure that we're unified with what Jesus did at the cross. The rest of these issues, great. Let us talk about it in love with one another. Let us be sweet to one another and go to the scripture and urge one another to understand better. Those are good things, but that's not what these Cretans were doing in verse 9. There was controversy. It was foolish. And notice what he continues to say. Not only foolish controversies and genealogies, but strife and disputes about the law. Do you hear the disunity here in verse 9? If this is our church, then we have a major problem. Now, let me be clear. I don't think that this is necessarily our church. But a church that has controversies, foolish genealogies, strife and disputes, that's a bad functioning church because there's no unity in it. So on one hand, these Christians at Crete probably are of a Jewish mindset, are arguing about genealogies, and it's foolish, but then they're also arguing about the law. Probably, more than likely, they're arguing about the small specifics of what we call the Mosaic Law. And just to make sure that we're all on the same page, the Mosaic Law is the law that was given through Moses to the nation of Israel. Think about the Ten Commandments. That's part of the Mosaic Law. But there's actually 613 of those laws, which maybe is something that we didn't know. That's a whole lot of laws, right? In the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that is what Paul is talking about. They are looking back to the law, right? The Mosaic Law, what God has given in the first five books of the Bible. And they're talking about the small, specific things, and they're arguing about it. Well, if you believe this, then I can't have fellowship with you. If you believe that you can eat this, then I don't have fellowship with you. And that's what they're arguing about. There's division in them, unnecessarily so. And this is in our modern evangelical world today as well. I don't want to say the name of the person, but there's a woman who wrote a book. And by the title of the book, you'd think it's a really good book, but I can assure you that it's not. The title of the book is A Year of Biblical Womanhood. I won't tell you the name of the author here, because that's not the point of what we're talking about. But just even from the title, it seems like it would be a good book, right? I completely, 100% agree with the title, A Year of Biblical Womanhood. That's great. I think all of us, including myself, especially including myself, would do very good to read a book that's clearly and solidly and biblically on a year of biblical manhood or a year of biblical womanhood. And that's what this lady did. For a year, she went to the laws in the Old Testament, and she lived according to those laws. So it gets pretty crazy, as you would quite imagine. At a certain time of month, she would live out in the yard away from her husband because she'd be considered unclean. She would do all these other things. She could only wear certain fabrics. She had to clean and do all of these different things specific to the law. And if you read the book, and I've read portions of the book enough to know what it's talking about, she's missing the point. And my point is not to call out this specific person, it's to call out this mindset. We're getting off track if what we're doing is trying to show how ridiculous something in Scripture is, or if we're trying to dispute these specific areas. The purpose of the law is not for you and me to follow every little detail. The purpose of the law is to show us that we are not perfect, but there is coming one who is. His name is Jesus Christ. And we are looking to him because we are imperfect. He kept the law. We did not keep the law. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. You remember him saying this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. That's the purpose of the law. And when we get into these arguments of, well, do we keep every single specific detail of the law that seems ridiculous in our modern context, we're missing the point. If we're looking at all parts of Scripture trying to say, well, that doesn't make sense anymore, oh, this hasn't evolved with our society, we're missing the point. The most important thing is, do we believe in God, and are we obeying him by engaging in good deeds? This is what Paul is saying we should do. And if we're doing anything else, we're strife and disputes and have controversies, and it's not pleasing to God. Notice that he says, he continues in verse 9 to talk about what happens to those who engage in this controversy. What happens if you reject doing the good things, but rather become divisive and argumentative? Verse 9, he says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Wow. Unprofitable? And worthless are those who follow these controversies, divisions, and let's just be very clear, not the gospel. They're not focused on the gospel, they're focused on these other things. Paul says, it's worthless. It's not profitable for anything. Do we feel the weight of this? Do we feel how strong he's urging Titus that all of these divisions and argumentations are not helpful? It's a worthless way to spend your life. It's a worthless way to spend your breath. Do you see how it's the exact opposite of verse 8? I've said this numerous times, but look at verse 8. He says it's profitable. It's worthwhile to obey God. It's good for us to obey God. It's good for us to believe in God and to engage in good things. But if we do the opposite of that and we divide and become disunified with one another, then it's worthless. I think this is something important for us to hear, especially when it comes to such polarizing issues like some of the social issues we have in our society, and especially with the political season that we've been in. I don't know about you, but I'm about ready to get rid of my Facebook. For a lot of reasons, but let me just pick out one. It's next to impossible for me to get on social media, specifically Facebook, and not hear somebody's political rant, right? They're posting something politically motivated, and look, I'm not getting into the right and wrong of voicing your political opinion. That's not what I'm getting at. What I am getting at is, it has struck me and saddened me severely of the people I have seen on social media who are seemingly so willing to lose relationships with dear friends, even with family members, over political issues. Is that right in the body of Christ? Is that what we should look like? Should we look like my Facebook page where people are arguing and calling each other these terrible names and saying, you are the worst person in the world because you voted for him or for her, or you didn't vote at all, or whatever? How terrible for us as a body of Christ to be divided. It's the opposite of what he's saying. I don't care who you voted for. I don't care if you didn't vote. That's not the point of what we're talking about here. It's unprofitable and worthless if we are divided about any issues, but specifically if we're divided in the church. There's a phrase that has really struck me. It's been with me for about the past 10 years. Sadie can tell you I'm a very adventurous person. I love to do something new. I love to taste new food, even if I hate it, just because I want to try new things. And I have this I don't know, maybe a passion's the right word, that I never want to regret things in life, right? So I want to live life to the fullest. If you're my age, maybe you've heard the phrase YOLO, right? You only live once. It's a stupid phrase. If you're older and that doesn't make any sense to you, just forget about that. It's not a big important thing. But that's how I'm kind of made up. That's how God made me, to be adventurous, to do lots of things. And this phrase that stuck with me for the past 10 years, I didn't come up with it, I didn't coin it, but it still applies to my life. Don't waste your life. What a powerful phrase. Because what I see in verse 9 is a group of people who are in the church, possibly even claiming to be Christians, who are wasting their life because they're not focused on what is important. They're not focused on what matters most. If you're in this room and you claim to be a Christian, as many of us do, my call for you this morning is don't waste your life. If you're going to be divisive of Scripture, that's okay, but only if it is about who Jesus is and the gospel message, not about these other issues, certainly not about political issues. Love one another, be kind to one another, and be unified together as the body of Christ. So what happens when there are people like this in the church? What are we supposed to do when there are divisive people? When there are people who are in the church that maybe even claim to be Christians that are part of the church and yet they love to divide. They love the gossip and the argumentation. Aren't we blessed? Verse 10, Paul answers that question. What do we do? Titus, what should you do with these people in the church who follow verse 9 instead of verse 8? He says very powerful words. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. This is how you deal with somebody who, instead of following, believing and following God, is following after their own passions and lusts and desires of being divisive in the church. He says to reject. This, my translation says factious. Yours might say divisive. It might say argumentative. These are all the same words here, right? Somebody who is divisive in the church, reject him or reject her. Well, my goodness, what strong words, right? That doesn't sound like the message that we would expect from Paul. We would say, Paul, aren't you the same person who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, that we need to do everything with love, that if you have the faith that can move mountains and have not love, you have nothing? Isn't this the same person who is now saying to reject a divisive person? Yes, it's the same person. It's the same author. And he's speaking from the same heart. What he has said about loving one another is still true. We are still called to love one another. In fact, I would make the argument verse 10 is the most loving thing to do. For instance, any parent in here knows this without me having to say it. Is it more loving to discipline your child after they have directly disobeyed you and done something wrong? Or is it more loving to just let them go and not even correct them? What's the most loving thing to do? To discipline your child. Why? Because you're a monster? Because your kids just make you angry? Maybe they do. But the reason that you discipline them is because it's the right thing to do. It's the most loving thing to do because in the long run, it'll help them to grow and respect authority and be able to be good functioning adults who love God. Hopefully, that's the desire. The same thing is here in verse 10. The insinuation of what we see here in verse 10 is that Paul is saying, have a love for other Christians of the church. Have a love for the purity and the sanctity of Scripture, so much so that if anyone tries to deny that or tries to break into that so that believers can't be unified in the church or that God's word is being shredded apart, reject that person. Not because you're angry at that person, not because you want to get back at that person, but because you love the body of Christ more than anyone's feelings. Because you love it when we are obedient to God by being unified together. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's not being angry. He's not being mean. He's being loving to the church. He's being loving to God's word. You and I need to be just as diligent to keep the purity of God's word intact, so that anyone who tries to divide God's word through these minute issues will be rejected. But notice how he doesn't just say, only reject a divisive person, period. Notice how he doesn't say that. He says a really gracious thing. Reject a factious, divisive, argumentative person after a first and second warning. Do you hear the grace in that? I really love how Paul is saying this. That yes, we need to maintain the purity and the unity of the church, but we aren't reactionary. Do you get that? He's saying, don't just react rashly to somebody that if somebody says something, is gossiping, or tries to be argumentative, the first thing we do isn't get out. We don't want you in here. Conform to us and that's it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying go to that person. Teach that person. Help that person. Work with them in Scripture. Love that person. That's what I'm seeing here in the latter part of verse 10. Love that person in such a way as to help them think through these issues. And don't even do it just one time, but do it a second time as well. Do you see what he's saying? For one, two times if necessary, love this person enough to go to them and to say, look, brother, sister, you know, let's talk about this. Because you're saying something that we need to talk about. Work with them. Teach them. This is what he's telling Titus. To love these people enough to spend time and energy taking care of their spiritual understandings. But after the first and second warning, if they continue in their divisive argumentations, then Paul does say, you know what, Titus? The best thing is, let them go. I think this is helpful for Titus as a young pastor to have to deal with how do we figure out conflicts in the church? How do we deal with somebody who is fighting against unity of the church? Love on them. Once, twice, help them. But if they are continually, it's not just a mistake. This is their intent of what they're wanting to do in the church. Then let them go. Titus, work on the ministry of the Lord. And don't feed this person's desire to continue to be divisive. Well, at verse 11, as we continue into the last verse of our text, helps us know what's going in the heart of this person. Because you might ask yourself this question at this part of the sermon and this part of the text, who are these people? Who are the people that love to create disunity in the church? Because you would say, I'm not that person. And I would say many, if not all of us, are not that person. So what's going on in the heart of a person who, instead of wanting to obey Christ and be obedient to him, is rather wanting to be divisive in the church? Verse 11 says, Titus, knowing that such a man or woman, right, knowing such a person is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Do you hear what he's saying here? The person who is doing this in the church, being argumentative, that fighting the unity in the church, is sinning. That's what he says. What strong words are those? Paul is saying, without any doubt and with all confidence, that somebody who is fighting against the bond of believers, the unity that we have of believing and sharing a common faith, if you are working against that, then you are sinning, and that person knows they are sinning. And we know that. That's the essence of sin, right? Sin is looking in the face of God and saying, no, I want to do what I want to do. Whenever we sin, most of the time, almost all the time, we know that we're not doing something that's right. Whether it be the Holy Spirit working in our hearts or our God-given conscience, we know that we're doing something that isn't right. And yet, we still do it. That's one of the most difficult things to understand about sin. We know it's sin, and yet we still love it. Now, I pray that our response after is forgiveness, and that we try to turn from sin and sanctification. But the essence of what sin is we just love saying no to God. We love pursuing the things that make us happy, that make us pleasure. And that's what's happening. This person is perverted because he's perverting the unity of the body of Christ. He's sinning, and then Paul says he's being self-condemned. He knows it. He knows in his heart of hearts that he's doing what is wrong. And that's why he's telling Titus to work with this person. That's why it is so essential to teach this person that maybe something in your heart is not right. How do we take that to Scripture? And so this is the final exhortation. This is the last thing that Paul is saying to Titus before he gets into the salutation, which is verses 12 through 15 that we'll talk about next week, which is kind of just the ending of the book, and then he says he wants Titus to do something. We'll look at that next week. This is the last exhortation. This is the last encouraging command that Paul is giving to Titus. And think about it. This is the last encouraging remark that he wants to leave with Titus. When somebody is going against you, within the church, this is how you ought to respond to them. Lovingly rebuke them, lovingly correct them, lovingly help them understand Scripture, and if they continue in that regard of being frivolous and disputing about things, then send them away. So, to finish with some application and some kind of recap, again, next week we're going to finish up the book of Titus. But with these verses here, one of the first things that I thought of is there's a lot of similarities between this text and the whole book of Titus. So verses 8 through 11 talks about the people in the church that are wanting to follow God, as well as the people in the church who don't want to follow God. Do you remember the very beginning, Titus chapter 1? He talked about good godly leaders, and then he talked about false leaders. So he's making, I think, comparisons. They're parallelism here, right? He's making this true that the people who follow God are going to lead the church in the right way and be unified in the right way. But the other side of the coin is somebody who is a false teacher is following after their own worldly passions and desires, and they're going to try to disrupt the church. So we need to be watchful. We need to be wary. Because if we are that divisive person, Paul says without any shadow of a doubt, it's worthless. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. And you're being destructive in the church. So don't do that. I think that's a very obvious application. But secondly, an application that I want to make here as well is, I think this text helps us understand what's the most important thing. Have you noticed that nowhere in this text or in this entire book, nowhere does Paul tell this young pastor, Titus, that the most important thing, Titus, is to get as many people in your church as you can? Right? He doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't say, Titus, the most important thing is to be dynamic. He doesn't say to build up the children's program until you're spilling out of your rooms with kids. He doesn't say that the most important thing is to have so much money flowing out of the church bank account. He doesn't say that. He says, rather, in this text and in the rest of the book, the most important thing, and hear this, Christian, the most important thing is to preach and proclaim God's word so that the believers will rightly understand God's word and be unified together through that gospel understanding. That is the most important thing. So hear me say this. I can't promise what the next 10 years of this church look like. I can't promise that we'll have 800 people in this church again, but that's not the point. The point is that we will love God together. And instead of making that promise to you, I'll make this promise to you. If there are any sheep in this pen that ever come into this pen, or I should say, if there are any wolves dressed in sheep clothing, I will do my best to protect you. That the leadership of this church, we make a promise, a covenant to you to protect you from outside division that has now permeated our ranks. If there is anyone who is in our house, in the Lord's house, who tries to be divisive, my job, the leadership of this church's job, and all of us are called to lovingly reject that division. Why? Because God's unity that He has given to us as believers is that much greater. We must protect it. So you might say, well, that sounds pretty strong. You're right, it's a warning. It's an absolute warning. It's not a threat, it's a warning, right? Thinking back to the Die Hard movies, it's not a threat, it's a warning, right? If you are causing division, you and I will eventually have a conversation. But that's the scary part. Or maybe you're like, Jeremiah, you're not scary at all. You're not scaring anybody. That's okay. Listen to this comfort. This should be comforting to you. If you are God's sheep, and Jesus is your good shepherd, then the promise is that we are going to do our best as under-shepherds to protect you, to give you security, so when you're here, you don't have to be worried about, oh my goodness, is somebody going to say something? We are going to do the very best we can to give you God's word in the complete and truest way we know how. Believers, this is what we have been called to do, and the final application that I'll leave you with, this final question. Again, if you're in here and you answer in the affirmative to, are you a Christian or do you associate as a Christian? And if you say yes, yes I do, then my question to you and to myself, and this is what's been eating on my heart this week, do you and I love obeying God? Or do we love not obeying God and thus leading to sinful pleasures that are fleeting and ultimately worthless? I know that sounds like the easiest question to answer. Well, of course I love God. Of course I want to follow God. But do you want to do that which is profitable? Do you want to constantly engage in good deeds? Do you want to do those things that we talked about 2 weeks ago, of being a part of the church, of financially supporting the church, by working in this community to show good and Jesus Christ to your neighbors and to the people in the community? Do you want to live your life obeying God, or do you want to Netflix and chill? Do you want to just watch movies? Do you want to spend all of your time on Facebook? Do you want to just argue about political things? Where is your passion? Where is your desire? Where is your goal for this life? Because believer, if you are a Christian, our life needs to be following and engaging in good deeds. That is a way to a profitable life. The flip side, a worthless, wasted life is one who doesn't follow God. And even worse, knows that they should and reject it. Believer, let that never be said about us. Let us follow God the best that we can through His grace and mercy. Next week, we'll be finishing up the book of Titus, verses 12 through 15, as I said earlier. So come back next week for the exciting conclusion. And let me say this. I know that a lot of people think the end of a book or a letter is boring. It has a lot of names in it. I don't know where Nicopolis is that Paul's talking about here in verses 12. But there's a lot of really good things for us to hear. And I promise you're not going to want to miss it. And after the sermon next week, I feel like I'm giving some info commercial or something. We'll talk about the next book that we're going to go to after Titus. I won't give it to you now, but I promise next week you'll hear it. So let's pray and let's respond to the Lord as He is leading us. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we could be in Your house this morning. We're so thankful that even as we have fun together, even as we are unified together with joy and happiness because of a common faith, we don't want to miss out on the most important thing. Do we believe in You? Do we believe that Your Son died for us? Have we asked for forgiveness of our sins and followed You in faith? Oh Lord, I pray that no person leaves here this morning without hearing that call, without hearing the charge that life is wasted unless they know You. Oh Father, help none of us waste our lives. Will You work in all of our hearts? Those of us who know You, will You give us a renewed sense of desire to follow You? And those of us who don't know You, Lord, will You please just work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit so that we will be called to follow You and will give our lives to You. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful for Your goodness, Your mercy. Help us as we go out from this place and seek to serve You in everything we do. In Your name, amen.